Well, please turn with me now in the Word of God to the New Testament and to the book of Acts. We're working our way through the book of Acts in our morning services, and we come this morning to verses 12 to 14 of chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, it's on page 1095 in the Church Bible. And we're going to read now verses 12 to 14. Remember that Jesus has just ascended up into heaven. He's been taken away by a cloud. And we read what happens next in verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. An ultrasound picture of a baby in a womb is a really amazing thing to see, isn't it? Because even though it's very grainy and indistinct, there are certain features of that little child in the womb that are clear for all to see. You don't need to be an expert to recognize the head and the eyes, the hands, the legs, and the arms. You might even be able to see the heart beating. You might even be able to see the fingers as that little child perhaps sucks its thumb in the womb. Once the baby is born, then you can see it much more clearly. But what you saw in the womb in that ultrasound picture was still true and accurate. Obviously, the baby has to be born, it has to grow, it has to develop, but everything is there in the womb in miniature. And in some ways, I think that these verses in Acts 1 are a little bit like an ultrasound picture of the New Testament church in the womb. It hasn't yet been born. The New Testament church will be born on the day of Pentecost, but here we see it in the womb just a few days before its birth. And we see in this ultrasound scan, if we can put it in that way, we see here features of the New Testament church that are going to continue to be true of the church after her birth. They're going to grow. They're going to develop. We're going to see them much more clearly. But we see them here in verses 12 to 14 in miniature, on a small scale, right from the very beginning. And in God's providence, New Year is a good time to compare ourselves as a church in 2019 to this ultrasound picture. And to ask ourselves, are we developing these characteristics? These things that are true of the church right there in the beginning, in the womb, as it were, ought to be true of us in an even more developed way than we see them here. How do we measure up? And that's the challenge that I want to put before us as we begin 2019 together here in Trinity. And I want to just draw your attention to three characteristics that we see in these verses. First of all, we see obedience. Obedience. Jesus has told his disciples that they are to return to Jerusalem and wait for the Holy Spirit. We see that in chapter 1, verse 4. While staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me. John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So what do they do in verse 12, now that Jesus has gone away into heaven? Well, wonderfully, they do exactly what they were told to do by the Lord Jesus. And I think that is encouraging. I think that is no small thing, actually. I don't think that we should undervalue what we see here. They go back to Jerusalem and they wait. These are men who come from far away. None of the disciples are from Jerusalem. Do you remember how the angel addressed them in verse 11? Men of Galilee. Now, Galilee is about 100 miles away from Jerusalem. There would have been a strong pull to go back home to Galilee, but they don't do that. Jesus tells them to go and wait in Jerusalem, and so they go and they wait in Jerusalem. And that is all the more remarkable, I think, because Jesus is more than a little vague about how long they are going to have to wait in Jerusalem for. He says, not many days from now, in verse 5. That's a very vague expression. That could mean a very short time, or it could mean a longer period. And the disciples don't know. Is it a week? Is it a month? Is it a year that they're going to have to wait in Jerusalem? Now, we know, of course, that it's going to be 10 days. But the disciples didn't know that. And it might have been tempting for them to do something else while they were waiting. Remember how Peter, James, and John returned to fishing after the crucifixion? Or how Cleopas and his companion started to return home when Jesus met them on the third day on the road to Emmaus? They were presumably heading back home. Those would have been temptations, I'm sure, for the disciples. Maybe not on the first day or the second day, but maybe after day 6 or day 7, day 8, day 9, they're starting to think, how long are we going to have to wait here for? Or perhaps they might have been tempted to start engaging in evangelism. After all, Jesus has told them that they're going to be his witnesses to the end of the earth. And perhaps they might have felt, we need to get started. This is such wonderful news that Jesus has been raised from the dead. We've seen him ascend into heaven. We're meant to go and tell the world about this. Maybe we should get on with it. Maybe we misunderstood what Jesus intends us to do. I'm sure that those may well have been pressures and temptations. But they resist all of that. They go straight back to Jerusalem and they wait in Jerusalem. They do exactly what Jesus tells them to do. The disciples don't always. Their track record here is not good. They haven't always done exactly what Jesus has told them to do. But this time they do. And their waiting is an active waiting, as we'll see. They're not just sitting around twiddling their thumbs, but they are waiting nonetheless. They're doing what Jesus has told them to do. Even though they don't really understand this delay, why does the Holy Spirit not come immediately? Why do we have to wait any time? Jesus is in heaven now. Why does he not send the Spirit immediately? They don't understand the delay, even though they don't know how long the delay is going to last. They understand something of what's going on. They have some of the pieces of the puzzle, but they don't have all the pieces. And yet they obey. And that's the real test of obedience, isn't it? It can be hard enough to obey when you do understand all the reasons why you have to do something. Never mind when things are not fully explained to your satisfaction. Jesus could easily have said to the disciples, you're going to be baptized in 10 days with the Holy Spirit. So you have to wait in Jerusalem for 10 days. The Spirit will come, and this is what it will look like, and this is what will happen after that. But Jesus doesn't give them any of that information. It's a test of their obedience and their faith. Will they trust him? Will they obey him, even though they don't know all that's going to happen? And wonderfully, the disciples pass the test with flying colors. And friends, that is a great example for us to follow. That's what the church is meant to look like, not just here in miniature in the womb for this short period. That's what we're meant to do as well. Because so often, God doesn't tell us everything that we would like to know. He can be rather vague about things. He doesn't give us an exact time scale. He doesn't give us dates. He doesn't answer all of our questions. He doesn't reveal all of his purposes to us. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. There are many secret things that the Lord doesn't choose to share with us. He doesn't tell us when Jesus is going to come again. That's what Jesus says, isn't it, here in verse 7. It's not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. And we have been waiting now for 2,000 years. The disciples only had to wait for 10 days. We have been waiting for 2,000 years. And there is still no sign of the Lord Jesus returning. Are we going to obey in spite of that delay? Are we going to get on with the things that the Lord has told us to do? He doesn't reveal all his purposes, but he tells us enough so that we know what we are meant to be doing. And so when illness comes, and affliction, and hardship, there are so many things that we don't understand. There are so many secret things the Lord hasn't revealed. We don't know why this has happened. We don't know why it's happened to us. We don't know why it's happened to us now. We don't know how long it's going to last. We don't know what the outcome of it's going to be. We don't know how high the pain level is going to go. We don't know all the indignities that perhaps we're going to have to suffer. But we know enough to know how the Lord wants us to live in the meantime. We know that he wants us to trust him. We know that he wants us to witness for him in the midst of our circumstances. We know that he wants us to keep loving him and to keep worshiping him. We know that he doesn't want us to complain about our circumstances. We know that he doesn't want us to become resentful. We know that he doesn't want us to worry about tomorrow. We know that he wants us to look to him every single day, every minute of every day, for strength and grace sufficient for our trial. We know all of that. We have plenty that we can do. We don't need to have all of our questions answered to be able to obey what the Lord has told us to do. This is important, I think, when our prayers seem not to be answered, when there's a delay in God answering our prayers. Maybe we've prayed for years and years that a loved one will be converted. Maybe we've been praying about our job, some difficult situation in our workplace, praying for a new job. Perhaps we've been going through a difficult period in our marriage and we've been praying about that. Or we've been going through issues with our children and there seems to be no light at the end of the tunnel and we're praying and we're praying. The temptation is to disobey, to lose heart. And this ultrasound of the embryonic church teaches us to get on with obeying God, whatever our circumstances are. Be the best witness in those circumstances, those less than ideal circumstances. Be the best witness that you can possibly be, because those are the circumstances the Lord has placed you in. Keep trusting that God hasn't abandoned you, even though it may feel like it and look like it. Persevere in praying about the situation, even though it seems like prayers do no good. that God doesn't hear them or he seems incapable of answering them. He's told you, persevere in prayer. Keep on praying. Keep looking to the Lord for grace and strength. That's what obedience looks like. That's the obedience that's modeled here by this embryonic church. Obedience. But then the second characteristic that we see here in this ultrasound is prayer. Prayer. And this is something that comes with great emphasis. Luke tells us they were devoting themselves to prayer. The way that it's expressed in Greek is rather unusual. The tense is an unusual kind of way of expressing continuous, unceasing activity. And of course, the word devoted is a very strong word, even in English. They were continually devoting themselves to prayer. And this is something that, as we'll see in the following chapters, is very, very important in the book of Acts. And we see it here right at the start. Prayer is mentioned 31 times in Acts. We find it in 20 out of the 28 chapters. And one commentator has noted that almost every important turning point in God's redemptive plan is linked with prayer. In other words, we see here in this ultrasound that Christians are people who pray together constantly. They were devoting themselves to prayer. Now, what were they praying about? Well, no doubt they were praying about all kinds of things. But the context suggests that they are praying particularly about what has just happened. They're praying, above all, about what they're waiting for. That's what they're doing in this interim period of waiting. They're praying for the promise of the Father, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's how almost every commentator that I consulted takes this. Now, why are they praying for the promise of the Spirit? There's no need to pray, is there? Surely that's redundant. It's unnecessary. The Holy Spirit has been promised. That's how he's described, the promise of the Father. So it's going to happen. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is going to happen no matter what. There's no need to pray. Well, that might make sense to our human logic, but that isn't how the Bible speaks about prayer. Because far from making prayer superfluous, actually God's promises give us grounds for prayer. They increase our confidence in praying. We should pray all the more because God has said that he's going to do this. We have a great example of that in the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 9, where Daniel is praying about the end of the exile. The Jews, you remember, have been taken off to exile in Babylon. And as Daniel reads the scriptures, he discovers that the exile is going to last for 70 years. That's what he finds in the book of Jeremiah. And he has been in Babylon at this point for 68 years. And he realizes, as he reads Jeremiah, the time for these prophecies to be fulfilled is drawing close. So what does Daniel do? Does he sit back and put his feet up and wait and watch to see what miraculous turn of events God is going to send to bring his people back to their homeland again? Is that what he does? Far from it. Daniel 9 verse 3 tells us that Daniel pleaded in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. And you can imagine somebody looking at Daniel and saying, "What are you doing, Daniel? This is silly. This is pointless. Do you not realize that God has said that the exile will last 70 years? Why are you getting so uptight? Why are you going to all this trouble? Why are you spending all this energy to pray about something that God has promised is going to happen? You don't need to pray." Well, Daniel understood as these believers understood here in Acts chapter 1, that our prayers are part of the chain of cause and effect that God has built into the running of his universe. This is how he chooses, amongst other things, to work out his purposes. Yes, God has decided what is going to happen, but he has also decided how that will come about. And one of the things that brings about God's purposes is the prayers of his people. So the fact that God has said that it will happen is a reason for us to knuckle down to hard prayer. It's not a reason to skip the prayer meeting. The fact that Jesus has just said his people will be baptized with the Holy Spirit very soon drives them to pray that this will happen. They don't sit back and wait for it to start. They don't spend these 10 days doing shopping in Jerusalem or swapping jokes. They pray that God will send his Spirit as he has promised. This embryonic church is committed to praying together for God's blessing to come. They will not be complacent. They won't presume on anything. Jesus taught them to ask for their daily bread. So how much more are they going to pray for the Holy Spirit to be poured out upon them from on high? And friends, this is a lesson that we need to learn again and again. And the beginning of a new year is a great time to hear it once more. Christians must be people who are devoted to praying for God's blessing. If you are a Christian who is not devoted to praying with the saints for God's blessing, you are not a healthy Christian. It is as simple as that. We must be committed to praying together for God's blessing. Otherwise, we are arrogant and complacent. We are presumptuous. We're assuming that we don't need to pray, even though God has told us that we must. And it's so easy for us, isn't it, to do this, to become complacent, and to think there are certain things we don't need to pray about. God has promised us, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Well, that's great. We don't need to pray for God's presence then. Of course we do. The fact that he's promised it should make us pray for it all the more confidently. God has said that his word will not return to him without accomplishing the purpose for which he sent it forth. Well, that's fine then. We don't need to pray for God's blessing upon the preaching of his word. After all, God knows who he's going to harden. God knows who he's going to soften. He knows who he's going to save and who he's not. We don't need to pray. That's a fatalism that the Bible knows nothing about. God has said that the gospel will be proclaimed to the end of the earth, and that people from every nation, tribe, and language will be saved. Well, that's great. We don't need to pray about mission then. God said that he's going to do it, so that's one less thing that we need to pray about. No, because he said it, we are to pray it and ask him to do it. Are you praying that God will do that? Or are you just taking it for granted? God has promised, I will be a God to you and to your children. Are you praying earnestly that God will do that? Or are you just assuming complacently that it will happen automatically? Don't need to ask God to do it. He said he's going to do it. That's all there is to it. Jesus taught us in the Lord's Prayer that we need to pray every day for God to be glorified in everything. We need to pray that God's kingdom will advance. We need to pray that his will be done. We need to pray every day for our daily bread. We need to pray for the forgiveness of sins. We need to pray that we'll be preserved from temptation and delivered from evil. We don't say to ourselves, well, all these things are going to happen anyway, whether we pray or not. We're to pray earnestly, because God has said they will happen. God has promised that His Son will return to judge the living and the dead. How much time have you spent in the last week, in the last year, praying that Jesus Christ will return? And yet, Jesus taught us in the Lord's Prayer that we're to pray every day, "Your kingdom come." We're to pray for the Lord's return. We don't say to ourselves, "Well, He's going to come whether we pray or not." And yet I wonder, is that in practice what we seem to actually think? The early church prayed that prayer constantly. Maranatha in Aramaic, "Come, Lord Jesus." Why did they pray that? What a waste to pray that. There's no need to pray that. No power in the universe can stop Jesus from coming again. The angels said in verse 11 of Acts 1 here that this Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw Him go into heaven. It's going to happen. But it's going to happen in response to the persevering prayers of the people of God. And we want to be those who are faithful in praying for God's will to be done on the earth. And so, friends, what this means for us as a church is that we must pray for God's blessing constantly upon all of our regular ministries. We have it listed in the prayer points in the prayer meeting every Sabbath evening. Let's pray for the worship services. Let's pray for the Sabbath school. Pray for the CY. Pray for the campaigners, the language class, parents and toddlers, the women's fellowship, all the different ministries that are going on in our church. Let's not take God's blessing for granted. Yes, He has promised to bless us, but that should just make us pray for His blessing all the more. Lord, You've said that You will bless us, so please pour out Your blessing upon us as a congregation. Here in Acts 1, we have 120 believers praying. And those 120 are going to become 3,000 just 10 days later. We have about 120 communicant members here in Trinity. Do you ever think, what might God do in our church and in our community if we had 100 at our prayer meetings instead of 30 or 40? Do you ever wonder, what are we missing out on as a congregation because we're not devoting ourselves to prayer as these believers did? Challenge for all of us, friends, is, am I devoting myself to praying together with the church? And if I'm not, why am I not? Is it because I just don't think it's important? Is it because I don't think it's biblical? Is it because I don't think it's really going to make a difference? If you really believed that having all of us in the prayer meeting this evening, if you really believed that that could lead to multiple conversions in our community, you would be there, wouldn't you? And the exciting thing is that it very well might lead to all kinds of incredible things happening if we devote ourselves to prayer as a congregation. Obedience, prayer, and then thirdly and more briefly, unity. Unity. There's a very important phrase here in verse 14. It's used 11 times in the New Testament, and 10 of those 11 are in the book of Acts. And it's that phrase, "with one accord." They were all devoting themselves to prayer with one accord. It's a word that describes a group acting together as one. Not just that they happen to be in the same place at the same time doing the same thing. It's deeper than that. It means that they have the same purpose. They want the same thing. They have the same goal that they're all striving towards. And that little word is a beautiful picture of the unity of the embryonic church. Luke tells us in these verses who all these people were. You've got the 11 disciples with all their different personalities and temperaments. And just think of how, as they sit here, they can't help but think of how they have failed Jesus in different ways. How they abandoned him. How they ran away so that they weren't even in Jerusalem when Jesus was tried and crucified. How Peter denied him. How they misunderstood so much of what Jesus clearly warned them and explained to them would happen. You've got the women. Luke, again and again in his gospel and in Acts, highlights the courage and the commitment and the love of these women who had followed him all the way from Galilee, those 100 miles, how they had supported Jesus and his ministry out of their own means. Then Mary, his mother, is given a special place of prominence. This is the last mention of Mary in the New Testament. But just as she was present at the birth of Jesus at the beginning of volume 1 of Luke's gospel, so now she's present at the beginning of the birth of the church in volume 2. And then you've got Jesus' brothers. And Luke tells us in his gospel that they didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah until he appeared to James after his resurrection. All different people. Very different people. And yet there's no bickering. There's no blame. There's no recrimination. They are faithful and forgiven. They're all together praying with one accord. They are one in Christ, but they're also acting as one. And I am so thankful as the pastor of this congregation that God has blessed us in Trinity with this kind of unity over many years. And that is not a small thing by any stretch of the imagination. We're going to see the unity of the church in Acts threatened by the devil again and again. All through church history, he has attacked the unity of God's people because he hates to see churches that are of one accord. Because he knows that it pleases the Lord, and he knows that it makes strong Christians. And so one of the things that we need to pray for most is that we would be one. That we would be of one mind, that we would be of one accord, just as this church is here. There's always the potential for division. And that's true in this congregation, perhaps more than most, because we have a very broad range of views. We don't all think alike. I don't need to go through some of the things that we disagree about, but there are many, many different views on all kinds of subjects represented here today. There's always the danger that by sinning against each other, we'll be divided. We're meant to forgive one another. We're meant to cover over a multitude of sins with a blanket of love, but we are sinners, and we do sin against each other. We do rub each other up the wrong way, and there is the temptation to huff and to hold grudges instead of covering over one another's sins. Our proposed building project, which needs to be decided one way or the other in the coming weeks, has the potential, if the devil had his way, to lead to division, and that is something that we do not, under any circumstances, want to see. So let's seek to be of one accord as a congregation. And actually, one of the best ways to nurture this unity is to do the second thing that we thought about, to pray together. People say the family that prays together stays together. And that's true of congregations as well. The congregation that prays together stays together. It actually fosters unity to pray together with your brothers and sisters. It's hard to be at odds with people when you are genuinely praying with them and for them. We've been looking at some video footage of our children when they were babies and very little over Christmas. And we've been struck as we've looked at the contrast, at the change. That's what you say often, isn't it, when you see a baby picture. Look how they've grown. Well, I wonder, can we say that about ourselves as we look at this baby picture, this ultrasound scan today? Obedience and prayer and unity. These were features of the church right at the start, and they ought to be present in any healthy church today in an ever-growing and developing measure. So let's pray that they would be true of Trinity Reformed Presbyterian Church in 2019, more and more. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this picture in miniature of the embryonic church. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that these characteristics that we can discern as we look at them through the lens of these verses, love and obedience and unity and prayer, Lord, we pray that we would experience and manifest these same characteristics in ever-increasing measure here amongst ourselves. Father, we thank you for the high degree already in which you have blessed us in these areas, but we long for more. Father, you have promised more. You have promised that the church would be the pillar and ground of the faith. We want our church to be that. We want to display the glory of Jesus Christ to the world, to model his grace and his love and his compassion, his forgiveness here in Trinity. So, Lord, we pray that you would give us a burden for these things, that you would lay these things on our hearts. Help us to devote ourselves to praying together with one accord in obedience to your word. For we ask it in Jesus' name. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.